Brethren, are you looking for hope today? Many times, looking for hope feels like a scavenger hunt. In our house, we have a daily scavenger hunt trying to find our kids' water cups. And we always see the blocks that are colorful, and are they in the blocks? Are they on the couch and the sofa behind the pillows? And usually what happens, or many times, is in the most obvious place is where it's at, under the high chair, or on the kitchen table. And that's how it is with hope. We can look for hope in many different ways. We can look at it in our politics. We can look at it in our job. We can look for it in having peace and prosperity. We can look for it in our hobbies and our sports and rooting for different teams, or going shopping and having all these wonderful possessions. We can look for it in having peace with our family and friends. And yet, the obvious place we do not look: God. Finding hope in Jesus Christ, finding hope not in treasures that we could possibly get, but in the treasure that we have right now. Brethren, how many times have you been pessimistic, have been distraught, have been filled with hopelessness, and you have forgotten the truth that in Christ Jesus you have not been destined for wrath? In that moment, have you forgotten that God, that Christ came and died for you and had His name, had your name written upon Him as He had His arms spread out upon the cross? And He paid the debt that you owe in full. And how many times have we forgotten, friends, that this is not home? We are sojourners, and that because of our faith in Christ, we will dwell with Him in eternity, where there will be no sun, where there will be no darkness, but the glory of the Lamb will be shown. And that glory will be our light. And we will have no darkness. We will have but peace and prosperity. You see, friends, when we start meditating upon these wonderful truths, the darkness that seems to pervade us and saturate us starts to lift, because we set our eyes not on the things of this world, but on the treasures and the person that we have in Christ. Today we're going to do our scavenger hunt for hope, but instead of looking elsewhere, we're going to look to the basic truths of the Christian faith as outlined in 1 Thessalonians 5. And last time we talked about how Christians can be prepared for the day of the Lord, and this will piggyback off that. We talked about how we can be prepared by remembering that we are children of light. This is our identity. That we need to stay awake, be sober, be alert. And that we need to put on the armor of God, the breastplate of love and faith, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Well, today we're going to go much deeper into this helmet of hope of salvation by asking this question: why do Christians have hope for the future? Why do believers have optimism for the days ahead? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. Let me read you our text for today. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So our first of 4 points, 4 reasons for hope and optimism is this: Christians have hope for the future because God has not destined us for wrath. Believers have optimism for the days ahead because the Lord has not chosen us for judgment. Now remember, we are finishing this section about the day of the Lord. It started in chapter 4, verse 13, and he talked about those who are dead in Christ, what happens. He ended that in verse 18, then he talked in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 about unbelievers in the day of the Lord. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 8 for believers in the day of the Lord, and now he's drilling down on this hope of salvation. In verse 8, he says, a helmet, the hope of salvation, part of this armor of God. And this is where we're going to meditate, this hope that we have. And the first reason for optimism in verse 9 is that God has not destined us for wrath, the us being Christians. God has not destined, chosen, predestined. Now, who is the active agent here? This is God. He is the one who is doing the destining. He is the one who's doing the choosing. This also means appointed, called, predestined. And this idea has already been reflected in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." So how do we know God has chosen them, has predestined them? They know that because they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ with faith and repentance, and they did so in the climate of severe persecution in the city of Thessalonica. And they continue to persevere. This gets in the controversial subject of election. And let's just talk about that for a moment and how it shouldn't be a source of contention, but a source of great joy and comfort. Well, what is election? Louis Burkhoff defines it this way. It's that internal act of God whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. It's the idea that this is God's world and that God has free will. And before He created anything, He chose who would be His. And then in real time in creation, He brings about that salvation. And He chooses them not because He foresaw they would have faith, not because they were more righteous, they were better, but He chose it according to His own plan and purposes and desires. And notice He chooses them, as verse 9 says, not for wrath. Wrath is divine judgment based on God's angry judgment against someone. And this isn't just like God is the Father who flies off the handle, who has an eruption like a volcano, but this is God in self-control according to His perfect righteous standard and holiness, giving each and every individual what is just and equal for his sins. And as we saw in chapter 5, verse 3, a few verses before us, on the day of the Lord, those who are not in Christ will not escape that judgment. But those who are, will. And that's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, that we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you are a Christian, if you are been born again, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have this treasure and promise that no one can take away from you, that God has chosen you and redeemed you so that you will not fall under His wrath. You have no condemnation. You do not have hell as the end of your journey, of your revolutions on this earth. You have no eternal hellfire. You have been plucked as a fire from the brand. You have been redeemed and are not set upon wrath. Would you trade that to be Bill Gates? Would you trade that to have perfect health? Would you trade that to have a different president? No. And notice that He has chosen us Christians for salvation. That's the other part of this. So election, as Kurt Daniels says, is not salvation itself, but the divine plan that prepares salvation for those who are chosen by God. So God chooses who will be His, and then in real time, He causes and brings about through the Holy Spirit's ministry of converting, of transforming, of drawing. He redeems every single one of His. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." That He chose them individually to bring about this salvation. Or 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul writes, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." The elect, those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. That choice has to come in manifestation in real time of regeneration, of justification, of salvation, and that God miraculously and wonderfully brings that about. We want to look at a couple of things about this election. One is that this is an eternal election that happened before time. So Ephesians 1:4 says it happens before the foundation of the world. God made this choice. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." And Romans 9 verse 11 says, "Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? It was before they did anything good or bad." That God did not look down the corridors of time and see how people would respond to Him. Instead, He is the one who is the engine driving history, and He chose whomever He chose based upon His marvelous grace, not because of what He saw in us, but in spite of us. And so as Kurt Daniel says, it is predestination, not post-destination. That He doesn't choose after the fact. The second point is that this choice cannot be removed. It is irrevocable. Numbers 23 verse 9 tells us of God's character. That God is not man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? That His decrees do not change. His plans before the foundation of the world do not change. If they were to change, that means there would be a problem in His wisdom, and therefore He would not be God because He would not be all wise. Or Malachi 3 verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Or in the context of election, Romans 11, 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What a joy. If God's chosen me and it's before the foundation of the world and it's not because of what I have done, He's not going to unchoose me. I'm not going to do something so bad that He's like, "Nope, I'm done with you." What a great blessing. Moreover, this is a personal election, not just a corporate. He chose you, your name, your full name, who you are as a person. Like Romans 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." That he was chosen by God. Or the character of Jesus as the great shepherd. John 10, 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That Jesus is the shepherd of us, His sheep. We know Him by faith in Him, and He knows us because He's the shepherd, and He knows us individually. My father, he has cattle, and I'll go out there when I visit him to see the cattle. Guess what? They get spooked because they know I'm not my dad. But my dad knows each and every one of those cows, knows how old they are, knows which ones have had problems with birthing, and which ones they need to be moved on and taken to the slaughter. He knows them individually because He is the one over them. In the same way, Jesus knows us. So God has chosen us individually and by name. At the same point, this means that God has chosen unbelievers for wrath. Romans 9:13, he chose Jacob for salvation, but Esau, he says, I hated. Romans 9, verse 17, he raised up Pharaoh for wrath in the Exodus account where God wanted Moses and the people of Israel to be brought out and so that he could worship him. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, 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 no. That God raised up Pharaoh for that moment to reveal God's glory. And even Judas, 11 of the disciples were followers, but Judas, the 12th, was not. And he was raised up for this. John 13, verse 18 says, I am not speaking of all of you. This is Jesus' words. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that was Judas. And he was going to go out that night and betray his Lord. Even in John 12, 39 and 40, it talks about how God chose many Jews for unbelief. A quotation from Isaiah where it says, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal him. That God put a hardness on him or they would not see and would not understand. Now some would say, this is not fair. This is the objection. To which Paul writes in Romans 9, verses 28 through 22, But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Well, this is not fair. God should have chosen everyone. Are you saying God's unjust? Let's talk about fairness. What would be fair? God sends everyone to hell and saves no one. As Charles Spurgeon says, we shouldn't be upset that God chose Jacob over Esau. We should be amazed that God chose Jacob. Why would God choose anyone? Why would God set about a plan of redemption to save one soul, let alone myriads? Why would God send His Son to die on the cross for wicked sinners who hate Him and blaspheme Him and mock Him? We should be amazed that God would choose anyone to save, let alone us. So Christians, we should have hope because God did not appoint us to the wrath that we deserve. And therefore, we have this wonderful treasure. Charles Spurgeon said this about election. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterward. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. You see, friends, that's where hope is. We have hope because God has showered His lavish, bountiful love upon us that we do not deserve. And He did it despite knowing everything about us. And He still chose us and appointed us. Not for wrath that we deserve in the lake of fire forever and ever, but for salvation and redemption and fellowship with Him. He has chosen us despite our behavior before we were Christians and after we were Christians, how much we have learned and still fail at times. And He planned to create you specifically for this time and this place and this history to go through these trials and problems for His glory. And we should rejoice that our election cannot be revoked. If you are in Christ, He cannot unchoose you, and that we are the undeserving beneficiaries of the greatest gift. So do not look to the world for hope. Let me just give you a suggestion this week. Turn off the TV. Don't look at the internet. Don't listen to the radio. Silence your phone. Take 15 minutes and meditate upon this. That God has not destined you for wrath. Think about those who have been under God's wrath, who died in their sins. And they've been there for a year, 10 years, 1,000 years, 4,000 years. With no relief and no hope of relief. And yet you and I in Christ do not have that despair. We have the hope that is eternal. So that's our first point. Our second point comes from the last part of verse 9 and first part of verse 10, and it's this. Christians have hope for the future because God has given us salvation through Jesus Christ. Believers have optimism for the days ahead because the Lord has obtained redemption for us through His Son. This is just the other side of the coin. It says, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So we have obtained salvation or acquired salvation, meaning that we had the choice of God in eternity past, but in time, at that moment of conversion, when we repented and believed in Christ, at that time, we obtained and acquired eternal life. And that this conversion follows the election that God set forth. And we rejoice with what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Whether it was 5 years of your life, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you lived as a rebel against God and His ways. And yet at that moment, God touched you and gave you mercy that you did not deserve. And how did He give you that mercy? It was only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, He doesn't say any other name. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And who is He? He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God. He's truly God and He's truly man. He put on human flesh. He had a human soul, a human body, and lived among sinners without ever sinning and being sinless and performing perfect deeds and miraculous works. And He died on the cross for sinners and He was raised. And He is Lord over all. He is sovereign. And so only salvation can come through His name. That's why in the book of Acts, Acts 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That Jesus is the only door. He's the only gate. He's the only opening to go through for eternal life. Acts 10, verse 43 repeats this. "To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." If you want forgiveness of sins, if you want reconciliation, if you want salvation, it's only through Jesus Christ. It's not through Abraham the patriarch. It's not through Moses. It's not through the angel Gabriel. It's not calling upon Peter or Mary, Jesus' mother, or Paul. It's not calling upon the name of a pope or other saints. It's not calling upon Allah or Muhammad or Vishnu or Krishna or Brahman. It's not calling upon Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy. Or it's not calling upon your name by doing good works to please and satisfy God's wrath. No, it's only through Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 3:20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We cannot do enough good things. We cannot meet that perfect standard in order to save ourselves. Instead, that perfect standard screams at us, shows us, reveals us at us. They are cannons that fire at us that say, "You are condemned." But we have hope, verse 10, because through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. This assumes that Jesus was a real human, that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, that He walked on this earth, and that He died on a cross, on Calvary, in real time, on a Friday, as a Passover lamb to cover our sins. This teaches substitutionary atonement, that God sent His Son to die in our place. So what we deserve for breaking the law, the punishment was placed instead of upon us, was placed upon Jesus. So that on the cross, He bore the wrath we deserve. He took upon the punishment. He was treated as the criminal, as the lawbreaker, as the rebellious one, even though He had never broken the law, never rebelled. But He was perfect in His obedience to God. And then we, by faith, have His righteousness imputed to us, given to us. So instead of having a blank slate, we now have the perfect works of Jesus Christ as our works. His holiness is our holiness. So how do we stand before God? We stand before Him, not because we have done this, but because Christ has done it for us. The Old Testament points to this substitutionary sacrifice. Exodus 12, the last great plague. Remember, the death angel came and destroyed and killed the firstborn of the animals and the people in Egypt. And how did the Israelites avoid that? They took a lamb, they boiled it, they sacrificed it, they took the blood and put it over the doorpost, and that blood covered them and was a substitute for the firstborn in that household, so the death angel went over it and didn't strike it. The Day of Atonement's another place. Leviticus 16, once a year, the high priest would come and offer this sacrifice. They would have two goats. They had one goat that would be sacrificed and his blood would be spilled and put on the altar. They had another goat where they would confess the sins of the people upon the goat, and then they would send the goat out of the camp and he would go out, showing that the sins of the people and the guilt associated with it had been removed from the camp, so that that guilt didn't hang over the people anymore. And that's why we call that goat the scapegoat. Third, in Isaiah, we see it's not just the animals that point to it, but then it was pointing to a specific person who would come. And Isaiah 53 says, verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 6, "And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." That God treated His own Son as if He was a sinner, so that He could treat us as if we were His Son. And in the New Testament, we have Hebrews chapter 9, or Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 14, which says of Jesus that He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, so not these sacrifices in the old, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, this was a foreshadowing, all these sacrifices, the spilling of blood, to the ultimate sacrifice, substitution, payment that actually paid once and for all, and it was found in Christ. And why did He do this? He did this out of love for us, love for His church. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The motivation of Christ going to the cross, not just for an abstract, not people, but for you specifically, was to save you. Christ had your names, had your sins before you even created upon Him, and He knew you. He went there in your place for you. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." That Christ came to die for His people, for those whom He would choose or had chosen. This is why I would argue that Christ came to die for His people and to redeem His people and bring about a particular redemption for those people that would be absolute certain. He didn't die just to make them savable, but to save them to the uttermost. And that His motivation was love for you. But what did we deserve, do to deserve this love? Nothing. It was pure grace and mercy and kindness by God. So friends, Christians, remember to have hope because Jesus Christ has obtained salvation for us through His death. A. Hodge, he says in his book on the Atonement, "The ultimate reason and motive of all God's actions are within Himself. The infinite justice and love of God both find their highest conceivable exercise in the sacrifice of His own Son as the substitute of guilty men." Brethren, do you rejoice over God's love for you? Do you marvel in the hope that because Christ died on the cross in your place, you do not have despair? Do you marvel that Jesus had you personally on His mind as He suffered the wrath that you deserve so that you could enjoy the pleasures that you don't deserve in Christ? Do you thank God for bearing the wrath that you deserve so that you could have eternal life, which you do not deserve? When was the last time you thanked Jesus for dying on the cross for your sins? When was the last time you just had tears of joy? Do you look back fondly at your conversion when God gave you eternal life? Do you praise God for the exact moment that He planned in that time that He worked to bring you to Christ and to apply these wonderful truths to your heart? And do you have peace knowing that no one can accuse you for your sins again? Do you rejoice knowing that your slate has been wiped clean? It's been paid for. There cannot be double jeopardy. It cannot happen again. But it's been redeemed for once and all. And you're like David in Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Amen. Brethren, would you trade all the other trinkets of the world for the hope that you have in Christ? What's the thing that you think, "I really need to have to be satisfied"? Would you trade this for that? I hope you would say no. So if you can be if we're going to be satisfied with Christ forever and eternity, you can be satisfied with Christ alone now. So that's our second point. Our third point is this: Christians have hope for the future because we will live with God forever. Believers have optimism for the days ahead because we will dwell with the Lord in eternity. Look at the last part of verse 10. "Who died for us so that," purpose statement, "that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." These terms, awake and asleep, have been used several times previously. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, they were used to talk about those who are asleep being those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are unbelievers, who are spiritually apathetic, and who are not prepared for Christ's return. And those who are awake are those who are Christians, who are prepared, and who are looking to the return of Christ. But the terms were also used in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And in that context, it was dealing with people who are awake, Christians who have deceased, or those who are awake, Christians who are living at the time that Jesus would return. I think in this verse, Paul goes back to the usages that he had in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. That whether you are asleep or deceased Christians, or whether you are awake, you are living Christians, that you have this promise. That every believer has this wonderful promise that's guaranteed because we have been bought with the price of Christ's blood. And what is that promise? Verse 10, "we might live with Him." This is wonderful. Just to consider this. Live. This is talking about eternal life, not eternal death. This is talking about the new heavens and new earth, the transformation of all things, that we will dwell with the Lord forever. As Revelation 21 verse 6 says, "To the thirsty I will give the spring of the waters of eternal life without payment." Free! There will be no rent paid in the new heavens and new earth. It is freedom with Christ. And that all things will be new. We talked about in Sunday school, we'll have a new body with no death, no pain, no crying or hunger. We will have a new creation, no floods, no hurricanes, nor tornadoes, no snow, no cold weather. We will have perfect accommodations. We will live better than kings and queens. We will have new relationships. No divisions, no feuds, no unforgiveness, no separation, no bitterness. We will have new living, righteous living, no sin. And we will have no end, as Revelation 22:5 says, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be no end to this. It will go on and on and on and on in perfection. And notice, it's not just the promise of new heavens and earth that this will bring. It is the promise of living with Him. We will dwell with our triune God. And this is a meta-narrative of all of the Bible, starting in the garden with Adam and Eve, that they were dwelling in the presence of God and they didn't have to cover themselves with figs because there was complete intimacy and fellowship with God. Then they sinned and they got kicked out of the garden. And then we had Moses and you had the tabernacle and then the temple where God was to dwell with them, but they had to live in a certain way, and they did not do that. So they got kicked out of the land. You have Jesus now coming in flesh, and as John 1 tells us, He tabernacled or dwelt among the people as the incarnate God. And then He died and He ascended. And now those of us who are in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as the temple of God. But friends, it's going to get even better than that. We are going to have complete fellowship with God, dwelling with Him face to face, beholding His glory with no sin. This was promised in Leviticus 26:11-12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that's repeated again in Revelation 21:7. That He will be our God, and we will be His people. That there will be no temple because of the glory of Jesus Christ. That there will be no darkness but all of light. That there will be no veil, but we will see Jesus face to face, because now we will be holy and we won't be struck down because of our unholiness. Revelation 22:3-4 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That's what you have to look forward to, friends. That's the hope that you have that cannot be taken away if you are a Christian. With perfect eyes and perfect faith, we will gaze at our Lord's perfect glory forever. So to summarize, Christians should have hope because we will dwell with God forever. Here's what Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says. Because heaven is not heaven without Christ, it is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without Him. All delicacies without Christ are but as a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. See, to be in heaven is to be with Christ. And friends, we have Christ now, and we will have Christ in greater fullness. Why do we look elsewhere for hope apart from Christ, even as Christians who live in this fallen world? So do you long for heaven, friends, because Christ is there? Or have you put your hope in this new world to come instead of the old world now? Is this where you're looking for hope and satisfaction and joy? Or do you trust in the promise of seeing Jesus face to face and glorifying in Him? Does this news thrill your soul? Are you stirred to be with Him now? And notice, heaven is not going to be some boring place where we're on clouds strumming harps. We're going to see the glory of God forever and worship Him. And do you fight envy and discontentment by meditating on your intimacy with God in heaven to come? Do you fight the envy for other people's physiques, homes, cars, their careers or their abilities or their families with this truth that people should envy you who are unbelievers? Would you trade living with God forever for any of these desires? If you wouldn't, then you can have perfect hope and satisfaction right now because you have Christ right now and you have the promise of this hope that will so quickly come to its ultimate fulfillment. So that's our third point. We've talked about why we can have hope. We can have hope because Christians haven't been destined for wrath. We can have hope because Christ Jesus has died for us. We can have hope because we're going to live with Him forever. Now, the last point is this. Christians have hope for the future because we encourage each other with these glorious promises. Believers have optimism for the days ahead because we build one another up with these certain truths. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So there's a point to this, an application to this, that we are to meditate upon these truths so that we can share them with one another and remind each other. We are to encourage each other in this. We are to urge, exhort, console. And he gave the same application point in chapter 4, verse 18, when talking about Jesus' return. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We are to remind each other of our election in Christ, of our salvation in Christ, of our future in Christ, of dwelling with Him, to combat the persecutions and hardships and sufferings that we face in this earth. And we're to build one another up. This means to strengthen, to help encourage, to grow in our faith, our hope, and love. And through this ministry, we see maturity among the brethren. Notice, many times we think of ministry in terms of titles. Well, you preach, you read the Word of God, you publicly pray, you lead the singing, you help with the communion, that is what ministry is. But this is talking about an organic ministry that is among us, no matter how long you've been a Christian and no matter your stage of life, that we organically talk to one another and encourage one another with these truths, that this should be part of our conversation. And notice we cannot do this when we have online church. Because there you're just passive. We have to know each other personally, individually, and look for others to encourage each other. That's why you may not have a sermon to preach today, but you may have a word of encouragement to give to someone. And notice the Thessalonians are already doing this at the end of verse 11, just as you are doing. But Paul is acknowledging that present work and encouraging them to do it more and more. So to summarize this last point, we should encourage each other as Christians and build one another up with these hopeful truths. Now, building up takes a lot longer than tearing down. John and I were talking about that the other day. To give an illustration, the World Trade Center, which was destroyed September 11th, it took 11 years to plan it and build it. From 1962 to 1965, they had to design it. Then they had to demolish the land that they took to prepare it. That took 3 years, from 1965 to 1968. Then it took 5 years, until 1973, to construct the two towers. On September 11th, 2011, 56 minutes after the South Tower was hit by a plane, it was destroyed. It took less than an hour, less than the time of our service, to destroy something that took 11 years to build. Yeah. The North Tower fell in 102 minutes, an hour and 32 minutes. Once again, shorter than our time that we have here in the morning. It took 11 years to build it up. It took two planes, less than 2 hours, to destroy. That's how it is with us and our words. It takes a long time to build each other up, but it takes very little time to use our words as dynamite to destroy, to devour, and to bring down. So, brethren, we are to be using our words and the content of our words to encourage each other and build one another up. So, are you looking for opportunities to verbally affirm one another? Are you ministering to each other during our Sunday meals? This is one of the great times to talk to each other about these truths. Or in between services, or through having hospitality, or sending letters, or emails, or phone calls. Do you talk to one another about our election in Christ? Now, we have not been chosen for damnation. Jesus has sacrificed, dying for us, and dwelling with the Lord and talking about how glorious that will be. Do we use our speech to tear one another down through disparaging remarks? And we don't have to do it just talking about that person and tearing them down, but we can bring in issues and not have a God-centered perspective. Whether we talk about politics or the economy or the weather or other people, and we fail to remember these wonderful truths and have a right balance. As one theologian said, Christians should be short-term pessimists and long-term optimists. We're short-term pessimists because we know we live in a sinful world with sinners and they're going to sin. But we are long-term optimists because we know Christ chose us, Christ died for us, we will dwell with Christ as His people forever. And no country, not even all the nations alliancing together, can stop God from accomplishing that purpose. And because of that, we have hope. Let me address those who are not Christians here. What can the world offer you today that compares with this hope? What can money? What can drugs, whether illegal or prescription? What can alcohol, pornography, sexual immorality, or fame, or ease, or self-centeredness promise you in comparison to eternal life? Friends, if Hy-Vee was giving away turkeys, people would line up to get a free turkey no matter how much money they made. If the car dealership was giving away cars, people would line up to get a car. If a home builder was giving away a house, people would go and line up to get that house because it was free. And yet eternal life in Christ Jesus is without payment. There is no payment. There is no bill. Christ paid the bill on the cross. And He says, it's free. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, drink from the waters of eternal life. Come, drink from the waters that are not cisterns, that are dead and are without waters and are grimy and muddy. But come to the pure waters, and I will give you these wonderful promises. So if you're not a Christian, what's stopping you from coming and not having an imaginary hope, an illusionary hope, one that's really despair, but having the greatest, certain, glorious gift and hope, salvation in Jesus Christ and dwelling with Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have not left us hopeless or in despair, but that You have given us a certain future, a certain hope. That's not something that we pray may happen, but we know is certain and guaranteed. Oh Lord, we praise You and thank You for this marvelous plan of salvation. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross, bearing the thorn crown, having the nails pierced through Your hands and Your feet, having the mocking and the shame, having the pain and agony that we deserve so that we could be saved. And we thank You, Lord, that we will dwell with You, not in a place of corruption, not in a place of despair and of pain and of torture, but in a place of glory, of perfection, and of worship of You and Your adoration as we behold You face to face. Oh Lord, help us to meditate upon these things and to use them as fodder to encourage one another until Jesus returns. We pray this in His name. Amen.